before we begin, we'll have a word of prayer, and I'll lead us in that. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the restful night's sleep and this day that you blessed us with, and we look forward to each and every opportunity we have to come together with those of like precious faith and to worship you. And as always, our prayer is that we will worship you according to your divine will, that it might be in spirit and truth. We're thankful that you blessed us with safety in our travels here today. Pray that we'll gain much from our time spent together in this study and in the lessons that will be presented. And we pray, Holy Father, that if there are those who need to order their life after thus saith the Lord and obey your gospel, that they'll do that before it's everlasting too late. Ask your blessing on the church here, that all that is done at all times would be those things that are pleasing to you. Forgive us of our sins, and finally save us in the end if we've been faithful to you, is our prayer in the name of Christ. Amen. We're going to talk a little bit this morning about something that you might not have thought to have a study on, but you're certainly familiar with what we're going to be talking about, but we're going to go at it from a different perspective. We're familiar with the concept of false teachers. Obviously, there are plenty of those, too many false teachers, whether they be among us or whether they be denominational in nature. And it's not my intent this morning to identify each and every false teacher, nor to call them by name, but simply to notice that if the Bible is the Word of God, then there are standards we have to follow, and that being the case, there are going to be some things that are false. This is not something I'm saying. This is not something that the men of the congregation here are saying. This is something Jesus Christ said. Anybody remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 about false prophets? Was there praise given to false prophets by Jesus? What did he say to do about them? Beware of them. Beware of them. And what is it that we need to notice about these false prophets? How do they appear? In sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. That may not always be the case that they look this way, but in most cases, false teachers may present themselves in that particular vein where they are very unassuming, very humble, approachable like sheep, but the things that they teach will lead you astray from the book of God. And we don't have authority in the Lord's book to just preach and teach whatever we want. Just because I believe something or teach something or hold to something, I better make sure that what it is that I believe and what it is that I'm planning to teach is in line with what the Bible teaches, so that I can know for sure that I don't fall into the category of a false teacher. And that passage in Matthew 7 is one of many in the Scriptures that show that there is a need to be on guard against false teaching. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 informs us that false prophets arose among the people of the Old Testament, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. And that seems like an extreme false teaching, but Peter said that that could indeed be the case. Paul warned Timothy. And when we think about the work of preaching the gospel, and tonight we're going to talk about from a kind of a facetious tone, when we talk about the concept of preaching the gospel and leaving everybody else alone. From time to time you'll have someone say, well, why don't y'all just preach the gospel and quit talking about whatever everybody else is doing? We're going to make a feeble effort at that this evening and see if it can be done. But I'm curious already whether or not it can be done, because I recall Jesus being very distinct in some of the teaching that he did in Matthew 23. We are familiar with his scathing rebuke there of the Pharisees. You remember anything he might have said there, any one particular thing that he might have said about the Pharisees in that section of verses of Matthew 23? Whoa. Whoa. Okay, that's a warning. Hypocrites. What's that? Yeah, get the hints. Serpents. You remember what he said about when they converted somebody? I'm going to tell you, that kind of teaching right there will throw you out of the synagogue today. Did you hear what she said? Jesus said to the Pharisees, that you travel about land or sea to make one a proselyte, to convert him to your system. And once you do, you have made him twofold a child of hell. Well, I'll tell you, that won't fly like a lead balloon in too many places. That just won't work. Go ahead, Mike. That's right. There was nothing complimentary that he did there. And I'm not saying that all the teaching we do shouldn't find some kind of compliment in it somewhere. But the occasion demands the specificity of the lesson. So all I'm doing is pointing out that when everybody says and is critical of the idea that we preach the gospel and should just not pay attention to what anybody else is doing, that even the Savior didn't do that. Even Jesus didn't follow that line of logic. When Paul was preaching on this occasion that I'm talking about this morning, we're going to talk about his defense before King Agrippa. It seems that he had Agrippa's attention. It seems that Agrippa gave him somewhat of a captive audience. Did Agrippa believe what Paul had to say? Before you answer that, let me ask you this. To your knowledge, based on the Scriptures, did Agrippa obey the gospel? No record that says King Agrippa ever obeyed the gospel. Now I'm going to ask you this. Did he believe? That's exactly right. Right, he believed the prophets, and what did in this whole presentation, Paul was presenting proof of what the prophets were saying about the Christ. You might say by implication, but he certainly believes something. He said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. So he was a believer of something, and specifically of what the Scriptures testified to based on what Paul was teaching on that occasion. And even though he believed, we don't have any record of him surrendering to the gospel that I can see, or apparently that this audience can see. But he does leave a statement for us that we should consider. And in what he says, we may find that a lot more useful than we realized it was. It's a very simple statement. What statement did Agrippa make that's probably most popular when we think about King Agrippa? He tells Paul, after Paul has made his case, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And that statement is what we're going to look at today and notice to some degree, even though Agrippa may not have been thinking of this, what exactly that statement actually refutes. For instance, the statement he makes, almost. When he says almost, kind of give me an idea of what you think of where he is. Where he is in his mindset spiritually, what we know about what we've just said. He starts off with almost. Almost. Wasn't fully convinced. Convinced to some degree, maybe. He's thinking about it. Okay, so there may be something he would have to leave behind. He might have deduced that from what he heard. I would submit to you that the statement almost refutes the concept of faith only. You ever heard preachers preach of faith only salvation? Do you know what faith only salvation is? Faith plus nothing, minus nothing. That's what faith only salvation is. And I'm not about to make a point that's new to you when we think about that. You've heard preachers make it before, and you know exactly where I'm going with this. There is only one place in all of the Bible that you'll read the term faith only. What do you find when you read that verse? Oh boy, not by faith only. James chapter 2 and verse 24, James says, you see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. That deserves some qualification. He is not suggesting that one can earn salvation or work his way to perfection. What he has just shown in the context is that faith without works is dead. So can a man be saved by a living faith or a dead faith? Living faith, because faith without works is dead. But what kind of works are we talking about? Are we talking about works where I come over and mow your yard for you because I see that you need it? Or works where I see you having trouble struggling with your groceries to your car, so I come over and I carry those groceries to you or for you? Is that the kind of works we're talking about? Something almost meritorious? What kind of works were under consideration in James chapter 2? Go ahead. Okay, so the works that we're looking at in James 2 are works that God has given us to do, wherein they do not originate in the mind of man and thus cannot be considered meritorious works or earning your salvation. If you look more deeply at the context, Abraham offered up Isaac by faith. He did something and was justified by doing it. There's other information about what Abraham was thinking. I don't know that I could have easily have done that, nor did Abraham easily do it. He was about to take the life of his son. But what did Abraham know? God had promised him, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." Now, how in the world is that going to happen if Isaac is dead? So what did Abraham know? He didn't know that God was going to stop him. What did he know? That God was going to resurrect him from the dead. Because if he was going to take his life like this as an offering, the only way for God to then fulfill his promise would have been to raise him from the dead. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. This faith-only business is absolute nonsense. And let me tell you something else about faith-only. Only is what you might call an operative word. It becomes very distinct in that phrase, faith-only. If I am saved by faith only, then what am I not saved by? Anything else? But that's exactly right. And specifically, okay, baptism, repentance, I'm looking for something else. Christ, what? Jesus? Okay, now, when it comes to Jesus, what is He for us? I know He's our Savior, but He's the embodiment of God's what? Grace. So if I'm saved by faith only, I am not saved by... And that's why such a doctrine is so foolish. When you start putting only there, you're not saved by anything only. By anything alone. I had a fellow tell me one time in a discussion we were having in front of the congregation. He was a denominational preacher, and he said, our sister just mentioned the plan of salvation a minute ago, where you have to hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of sins. And he said, "I won't believe any of that until you can show me all of that in one verse." Have you ever heard the old saying that older preachers used to say, "What proves too much proves nothing"? You remember that? "What proves too much proves nothing"? I asked him, "Do you believe we're saved by the grace of God?" He said, "Yes." "Do you believe we're saved by faith?" "Yes." "Do you believe we're saved by the blood of Christ?" "Yes." "Do you believe that we're saved by the long-suffering of God?" "Yes." "Do you believe we're saved by the mercy of God?" "Yes." I said, "Now, I'm not going to believe any of that until you can show me all of it in one verse." Well, what am I going to have to do? Roll a little hopscotch for him too? He said, "I was hopscotching across the scriptures to cherry pick." Was he not doing the very thing? What proves too much proves nothing. Faith only is refuted in essentially every page of Scripture. You're not going to find anything that lines up like that. But Agrippa was close, almost. He was close to obeying the gospel because he believed, and he said as much. Or at least Paul said as much. The prophets had provided in their testimony enough evidence that one could clearly see that Jesus is the Christ. Especially when listening to New Testament revelation as it was unfolding. And for us, we can clearly see it because we have the hindsight of the New Testament with the Old Testament. But even though Agrippa believed, there was something he was still not yet. We established that a moment ago, and that's a very key point. He believed, but what was he not? Not a Christian. So what does that prove to us? What does that tell me? That one can be a believer, but what? But not saved. That one can be a believer, as Agrippa was, but he was not a Christian. We all agree that faith is essential to be saved. There's not a person here that would deny that. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. Let's give an example of those who believed, but were not saved. Aside of somebody like Agrippa. They believed, but they were not saved. John chapter 12 and verse 42. If you have that, somebody might read that. Verse 42 and 43. John chapter 12. You got that, Stan?
Yeah, I got it. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God.
How about that? Here's some rulers that believed in Jesus. They heard him and believed him and believed in him, but they were afraid of the peer pressure coming from the Pharisees. So they would not confess him. And what does the text go on to say? For fear that they would be thrown out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. By the way, that's the Holy Spirit saying that. John writing this, that's the Holy Spirit saying that about those men. They believed but wouldn't confess. Why wouldn't they confess? The Holy Spirit said because they loved the approval, the praise of men, rather than the praise of God. Now I ask you a simple question. Can a man be saved in that state? Loving the approval of men rather than the approval of God? To ask is to answer, isn't it? That doesn't work. There's no way for that to in any way harmonize with the Scriptures. And so we can show that faith only is not the case. And almost, Agrippa said, refutes the concept of faith only. He believed, but he was not there. He was not a Christian. And he's the one who said that. Almost you persuade me to be a Christian. Well, he said this also to Paul. Almost you, or thou, you, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. So Paul had an audience with Agrippa. He was presenting the truth. He was making his case. But who did Agrippa say almost convinced him? Who did he say? You. Talking about Paul. What would that refute? Well, down goes this doctrine, world without end, the need for what some call the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. There are those who tell us that a man simply cannot believe unless there is a direct operation separate and apart from the Scriptures on his heart by way of a direct work of the Holy Spirit. And here was Agrippa saying, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. That doctrine has been around for a long, long time. It's part of something bigger called Calvinism, and it is a major tenet of Calvinism. The idea that one is born totally depraved, that one is born in sin, that you inherit the sin of your parents. And so because of that, there's nothing you can do, good in and of itself, to change the direction of your life, which is thus the need for an unconditional election. God choosing you to be saved separate and apart from your choice to be saved. To make sure that God is successful in the saving matter, there is a limited atonement. There is a predestined number, specific, so much so that it cannot be changed even through the generations of men. And if you are not specifically in that number, and how you would ever know that for sure, I'll never know. But if you're not specifically in that number, then it doesn't matter what kind of godly life you live, you'll never please the Lord because you are not in that limited atonement, that predestined number of people. To make sure that you get into that, there is an irresistible grace. It cannot be frustrated, according to John Wesley. It could not be frustrated or refused, and that was the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't care what John Wesley said about that. John Wesley was a man who could be wrong as any other person could be wrong. And then once the direct operation of the Holy Spirit happens and it converts you separate and apart from the word that is preached, there is a perseverance of the saints that God is going to see to it that you have, whereas once you're saved, you're always going to be saved. And each of these tenets is built upon the previous one. Each of them have to be there in order for it to work. So if the direct operation of the Holy Spirit is going to work, then Agrippa would have to have been in the limited atonement, this fixed number, or so would Paul have had to have been in that. And the conditions of his being saved would not have been any condition at all. It just simply saved apart from anything he does, because he couldn't have done anything good anyway. He was totally depraved from birth. He inherited the sin of his parents all the way back to Adam. Well, that's a whole different lesson to try to refute all of that. But needless to say, Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 forever defeats this notion that one is born in sin or inherits the sin of his parents on back to Adam. The question that is put to Paul as well as to Peter on the day of Pentecost, what must I do, is not answered. Do? What do you mean do? There's no such thing as do, because it's unconditional. That would have been the perfect and most opportune time to answer that question that way. And that's not the answer given to that question. Unconditional election is simply not so. There is something to do in order to be saved. Limited atonement, just a fixed number of people. If that were the case, then there would be no reason to say, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. There would be no reason for that, because it wouldn't really apply. Irresistible grace, direct operation of the Holy Spirit. This example, as well as the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, would have been a great time for that. The Spirit is specifically said to have been involved in the eunuch's conversion, but what did the Spirit do? Sent Philip and worked through what? Worked through the preaching of the gospel. That would have been a perfect time for the Spirit to have operated directly upon the heart of an individual, and we do not see that happening. We do not see him directly operating on the heart of the eunuch apart from the Word of God. And of course, the idea of once saved, always saved is refuted in so many places, maybe not nearly as clearly, so to speak, and that's sarcastic speak, as in Galatians 5 and verse 4, 2 Peter 2 verses 20 through 22, Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6, and the list goes on and on of passages that will show that Calvinism is just not true, nor is this business of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Who almost convinced Paul? You, the apostle, or rather Agrippa, I'm sorry, you, the apostle Paul, was the one who was making the case. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit would have been a perfect example here for that to have been true. We don't see it in any way, shape, or form. If there is such a thing as a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, it was upon the apostles when they received baptism, and even that is not referred to as such. I have no question but that the Spirit operates. I have no question but that the Spirit convicts man of sin. That's what Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8. The question is, how does he do it? In most every single case in the New Testament where we have something that the Spirit is said to do, we have something also that the Word is said to do. So there's only two conclusions we can come to. Either the Spirit and the Word are one and the same, or the Spirit is doing his work through the Word that he revealed. And I believe that that's exactly what the case is. Obviously, the Spirit and the Word are not one and the same, but the Spirit is using that which he revealed to convict men of sin, and that the Spirit is using that which he revealed to cause men to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Surely, Agrippa is a case in point that demonstrates, even by his own words, that the direct operation of the Holy Spirit was not true. It was Paul who nearly convinced him, and he used the gospel. he used the gospel to nearly convince him the very message that the Spirit revealed. Agrippa had a heart issue. He had something he had to work through in order for this to take place. We don't have any further information that he did that. Agrippa goes on to say, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. What would the persuade me refute? Have you ever heard this concept? We hear it a lot back in the South, this concept of mourner's bench religion. Mourner's bench religion. Somebody comes up and they pray and they pray and they pray, trying to get religion. You know, give me this religion. And as they get that, they are persuaded that this is what the Lord would have them do. Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. He was not on a mourner's bench. He was not praying a sinner's prayer, as some are told to do. Have you ever heard somebody say, pray this prayer with me? I see it all the time on television. You'll hear this fellow preach a lesson. Sometimes it might halfway be decent. Most of the time it's full of a bunch of fluff and stuff. And at the end of his lesson, it'll be, you know, pray this prayer with me and ask Jesus into your heart. I would accept that as a legitimate case of the plan of salvation if I could find an example of that somewhere in the Scriptures. Is it there? In any case, did a New Testament evangelist in the New Testament field the question, what must I do to be saved? And provide the answer, pray this prayer. Never said that. And if he said that, would he be violating other texts of Scripture? Other texts such as what? What about John 9, verse 31? Where we find the blind man said on that occasion that was healed. He said, we know that God does not hear sinners. Jesus did not refute that statement. The Holy Spirit did not refute that statement. And neither did any other New Testament preacher refute that statement. So the statement stands. We know that God does not hear sinners. And there is a distinction. We need to make the distinction between Christians and sinners. For whatever reason, brethren have been afraid to make that distinction. There is a distinction between a Christian and a sinner. Someone says, well, do you mean to say because you're a Christian you never sin? No. But the Bible distinguishes between the two. Sinners are those who have not obeyed the gospel and living in sin. Christians are those who are walking in the light. And though they sin from time to time, they can repent of that and walk in the light yet again and have the blood of Christ cleanse them from all sin. This business of mourner's bench religion is based so much on emotion. People want to live by emotions. And let's be fair, emotions are a part of the human experience. They just are. But when it comes to spirituality, they cannot be appealed to as authoritative. You can't use your emotions as something authoritative because you feel a certain way. Doesn't mean you're right. I've said this so many times through the years. What people need to do is stop putting their faith in their feelings and letting that determine what is a fact. Instead, they need to put their faith in the facts and let that determine their feelings. That's how it ought to work. But so many people are wanting so badly to be led by their feelings, and they'll tell you something about feeling saved. I know I was saved over here when I did this or prayed this prayer because I felt it. I never see a thing in the Scriptures about someone feeling saved. I know that they were joyful, but that's something separate. I don't see a thing in the Scriptures where Jesus ever talked about salvation by way of a feeling. It's a state of being. One is either saved from sin or he's not. And any feeling is that might subsequently come is separate from that. It is something different. The feeling is not salvation itself. Agrippa informed Paul that it was the message that Paul preached that was almost persuading him. He said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And we have to persuade men as well. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11, Paul said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And so we use that message to persuade others. The Lord, obviously, would have every man saved. There goes that doctrine of Calvinism again. That's gone forever. The Lord would have every man saved. Isn't that what Peter said in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9? that the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. Not just some, but all. Now, not all will, but that's what the Lord would have them to do, all to come to repentance. When Saul was found by Ananias, he was praying. You remember that? He was praying. I've had people tell me that he was saved on the road to Damascus. Anybody ever told you that? You ever heard somebody say that? That Paul was saved on the road to Damascus? If he was saved on the road to Damascus, he was the most miserably saved man we read about in the Scriptures. He was blind for 3 days, led about by the hand. He wouldn't take anything to eat or drink. This doesn't sound like the joy that we see associated with one who's saved. Now, I want you to think about this the next time somebody tells you that Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. I want you to think about this. Recall this. Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 10, which are completely in harmony with what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and that is Romans 10 and verse 13, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." True statement? Yes or no? True statement. Now, Ananias the preacher, well, before we do that, let's go back to Peter. Acts chapter 2, Peter makes the same statement in showing that what those Jews are seeing on the day of Pentecost of the demonstration of the Holy Spirit on the apostles was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, which ended with, "And it shall be that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." All right. On the road to Damascus, Paul meets the Lord. The Lord tells him, essentially, go into Damascus or to the city, and it's going to be told you what you must do. So he's going to be told something to do. Ananias, the preacher, tells him what to do. What does he tell him? Anybody? What's he tell him? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Here's my point. If Paul was saved on the road to Damascus before he heard from Ananias, then he was saved before he called on the name of the Lord. What did Ananias tell him to do? Calling on the name of the Lord tells me that he had not done that. So down that doctrine goes, world without end. Saul was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, indicating that he had not done that. That whatever calling on the name of the Lord is specifically, and I know it to be simply a phrase denoting obeying the gospel, whatever it is specifically, he hadn't done it. Or he wouldn't have been told to do it. Make sense? Certainly. So we know then that when Saul was found by Ananias praying, that was not sufficient because no preacher in the Bible ever told a sinner to pray his way to salvation. And that's why Paul didn't tell Agrippa to do that either. Agrippa went on to say, "Almost you persuade me to be." To be. That is to become. To choose something. Rather than kind of getting religion in some kind of mystical, better felt than told way, a still small voice in the midst of the night around a campfire. That's not what happened here. What happened is that Agrippa heard the truth and was convicted for a moment and gave some serious thought for it, for what he was hearing. It wasn't about catching religion, getting religion. It wasn't some kind of emotional experience. It wasn't him coming out of depression or anything like that. He realized that to be a Christian carried with it some responsibility. To be right with the Lord, we have to submit to His will. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked the rhetorical question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" You're saying to me that you accept my headship. You're saying to me, I am Lord, I am King, but then you disobey me. You do what I don't say. You just cast that aside. I know that we all want to think of the Lord, I say we all, But a lot of us want to think of the Lord as this grandfatherly figure with his arms wide open, who is always smiling and never upset and never angered by anything. But that's not the case. Now, he's always outstretching his arms to welcome back those who have gone astray. He's always has his arms outstretched to welcome those who've never obeyed his will. But to suggest that he is not offended by sin is to be short-sighted, because the scriptures are replete with examples of that, as well as verses upon verses that tell us what he thought about sin. In Matthew 7 and verse 21, the Sermon on the Mount again, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.'" What a shame that we don't understand the responsibility before us to be a Christian. And for Agrippa to do that, it inheres that he would have to become a Christian by being persuaded by the message that Paul presented to him. There is becoming a Christian, and then there is remaining a Christian. And that was the responsibility that was laid at the feet of Agrippa, the same responsibility that's laid at your feet and at my feet. And then this final point, Agrippa said, "Almost you persuade me to be what? A Christian." What is a Christian? Follower of Christ. Now that's a simple definition, and that's a right definition. It's a follower of Christ. There are people that believe they're doing just that that are not. Whether it has to do with the plan of salvation they have followed, which is a false plan, or whether it is because when they kind of gauge their life, they see that most of it is good, and that may be true, that they are good people, that they help their neighbors, that they help their family, they don't use foul language, they don't watch things they shouldn't watch, they're not meddling in affairs that they shouldn't be involved in, all kinds of things that should be said of a Christian. But those things themselves do not make one a Christian. They are the extension of one being a Christian. For Agrippa to be a Christian, he would have to obey the gospel. But what does this refute, though? "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Well, you know we're told today by so many people to be more open-minded. Believe what you want. Believe what you want. Identify yourself how you want. If you want to be identified as a Baptist, be identified as a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or Catholic, and we can go on and on with that. The message that Paul preached almost persuaded Agrippa to be what? It didn't almost persuade him to be a Baptist. It didn't almost, you know why? Because it wasn't Baptist doctrine. If I had a standard manual for Baptist churches in my hand, which I have in my library, and I gave it to somebody and said, "I want you to read this, I want you to do everything it says, I want you to believe it," what would it make him? What wouldn't it make him? What else might not it make him? Well, saved. What else would? But what else wouldn't it make him, though? A man practices Baptist doctrine, he's not a what? A Methodist or a Presbyterian or a Mormon? It won't do that. If I give him the Book of Mormon and say, "I want you to read this, I want you to do everything it says," what would it make him? Make him a Mormon. But it won't make him what? A Christian? It won't make him a Presbyterian, will it? Have you ever heard somebody reading the Book of Mormon and come away as a Presbyterian? It won't do that. You hand a man a Bible and say, "I want you to read just this. I want you to do just what it says." What does it make him if he practices it? A Christian. A Christian only. I know that it's popular in today's today's kind of way of thinking when it comes to strong preaching and straightforward preaching that we shouldn't be doing that, and we shouldn't call attention to this or that and the other. But when we're told things, aren't those folks calling attention to something? when they say, well, we can just believe what we want. Does Agrippa prove that you can believe what you want? No. If you can just believe what you want, I'm going to give you a series of things to believe. Remember now, believe what you want. Anybody ever told you that before? You can believe whatever you want. It doesn't matter what you believe. They may say it that way. It doesn't matter what you believe. All right, if it doesn't matter what you believe, how about this one? It doesn't matter what I believe. I can believe what I want to. So I'm going to believe that on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to be cast into hell. Whoa. Now remember, you can't find fault with that because I can believe what I want. Right? I can believe what I want. Well, not that. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize you drew a line. I mean, must be a line drawn somewhere. I need to find out where that line is. Most people that say that don't realize the consequence of what they're saying. Believe whatever you want. They don't realize the consequence of that. We don't see any of these descriptions of people in Scripture that we just looked at because they simply did not exist. Their doctrine was not being taught. But what we do find is that sinners who sought remission of sins received it when they obeyed the gospel, when they did what Jesus said to do in Mark 16 and verse 16, when they did what Peter wrote that they must do in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, when they did what Ananias told Saul to do in Acts 22 and verse 16. And this is the only way we can know that what we're doing is right. If we do what they did, then we know that we're doing right. If we do something other than what they did, we're wrong. And if somebody doesn't accept that, then at the very least you have to accept you can't know that you're right if you do something other than what these did to become Christians. If you teach something other than what they taught. One final note on this before the class ends. I've heard some brethren say this, and I disagree with them, and I really don't know where they're coming from. But some brethren have said this before. Well, you know, the term Christian is kind of of heathen origin. It's of heathen origin because the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. I submit to you this, if it were of heathen origin, then the Holy Spirit would have never used it in 1 Peter 4:16. If any man suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. It's not of heathen origin. I appreciate your kind attention in this class and your input, and looking forward to our lesson this morning.